You may be seated. Our catechism lesson this evening comes from the Belgic Confession, and we'll be reading Article 7 on the sufficiency of Scripture, which is found on page 856 in your hymnals. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. So we've been considering what the Belgic Confession has been teaching us concerning Scripture. It's worth noting that it devotes no less than 6 articles to the subject. And this reflects the priority that the Reformers found it necessary to give to it. Now, we may take for granted here in this place that the Scriptures nourish and sustain the life and the growth of the people of God, and therefore we should place nothing before or above them, and that we should acknowledge their authority gratefully and obediently receiving what they have to teach us concerning the will of God and what it requires of us. But this was unclear in the church in the West during the time of the Reformation. The reading and preaching and teaching of the Scriptures was marginalized, if not pushed out of existence altogether. Now, one of the reasons is that the Scriptures were inaccessible to most people. The official version of the Scriptures was the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament into Latin. Most people could not read Latin, and even many, if not the majority of the priests, were literate only enough to read the mass texts in public worship. As for their own learning and formation, they're circulated among the more conscientious and educated among the clergy, these little books called Florilegia. These contain quotes from the church fathers. You may know that the church fathers were leaders between 200 and 800, coinciding roughly with what many church historians regard as the golden age of church history. Priests and professors used the Florilegia as a basis for preaching and teaching in the church. Now, the best of the fathers had minds that were saturated with Scripture. Their passion was to communicate the truth of the Scriptures through their preaching, teaching, and writing. But the writings of the church fathers are no substitute for the Scriptures, nor for that matter are the councils, decrees, and decisions of the church. Now it's interesting, the attitude of the Reformers towards this abuse is reflected in Luther's Table Talk. Listen to Luther. At first, I devoured Augustine, probably the most well-known of the church fathers. But when the door was opened for me in Paul, so that I understood what justification by faith is, it was all over for me with Augustine. The books of his confessions teach nothing. They only incite the reader. They're made up merely of examples, but they do not instruct. And what he said of the other church fathers is equally harsh. Jerome can be read for the sake of history, but he has nothing at all to say about faith and the teaching of true religion. I have no use for Chrysostom either, for he is only a gossip. Basil doesn't amount to a thing. He was a monk, after all, and I wouldn't give a penny for him. Melanchthon's apology is superior to all the doctors of the church, even to Augustine himself. Now, we may forgive Luther for his hyperbole, which he knew how to use to great effect. Doubtless, he did learn much from the fathers, and arguably, Calvin learned even more than Luther from them, for whom he had deep admiration and respect, even though he was not uncritical of them. But it seems to me that Luther's language reflects his own frustration at his education, his formation as a priest. As an Augustinian monk, he probably learned and read Augustine's writings before he learned before he read and learned the scriptures. And reflecting on this in later life, in the table talk, he obviously concluded this as an abuse and mistaken priorities. The sufficiency of Scripture is no less contested today in the church than during the time of the Reformation. We will hear people today refer to Scripture as faith expressions. I'm not sure if you've heard this phrase or not, but here's how they reason. The scriptures reflect how the ancient Jewish people received and understood the things of God and responded to them in writing. The language and concepts they used were conditioned by their time and place and therefore limited by their perspectives on the world and their place in it, perspectives that we no longer share. We may base our own faith expressions on theirs, but ours will differ from theirs in significant ways because we have very different perspectives on the world, our place in it, and our relations within it. Of course, this raises critical questions about the sufficiency of the scriptures. It raises critical questions about the Reformation principle, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. The Reformers tried to eliminate that and, right? That and between Scripture and tradition, Scripture and papal teaching, Scripture and councils. Our and is none of those. Our and is Scripture and experience. Do we accord to Scripture, or do we accord to experience an authority greater than that of Scripture? If the experience of some or even the majority contradict the teaching of Scripture, do we subordinate Scripture to their experience, reinterpreting Scripture to fit their experience, or rejecting it altogether, at least those parts that cannot be made to fit their experience? Or do we say that what scriptures teach about areas of experience that are contested today, including race relations, gender identity, and sexual behavior, among others, is insufficient and therefore needs to be supplemented or even superseded by more recent reflection on experience by experts to whom we accord an authority equal to that of Scripture? Such questions constitute the reason why it's important for us to read our confessions and catechisms, because the problems and the questions that they raise are still the problems and the questions that bedevil us today. They're no less relevant to us than they were to the Reformers. Our text for this evening is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated, 'a stone.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, some of you may remember, but several years ago, I traveled to India to visit some of the mission sites that I support there. I was really looking forward to my trip until my liaison told me that he wasn't able to meet me. He had a wedding, his own, and I guess that's important enough. And in fact, his honeymoon would coincide with the days that I would be staying there. So somewhat unsettled by the news, I had in mind to cancel the trip and told him so. And he replied, no, you should still come. I've arranged for my brother to meet you." Now, I'd never met his brother. I didn't know him from Adam. And how was I supposed to entrust myself to a total stranger in a foreign country where I knew no one, where I didn't speak the language and had no connections whatsoever? And I shared this with him. He said, no, you can trust my brother. He will meet you at the airport, and he'll make sure that you have all that you need. Put your mind at ease. Please go ahead with your plans and come during the time that you scheduled." I was still unsettled. I asked him more about his brother. Who is he? What does he look like? How am I going to recognize him at the airport? My liaison gave me more details. Finally, sufficiently reassured, I went ahead with my plans and confirmed my flight to India. Now, if we've never met someone in real life, we can only know him through testimony. And if we want to know someone who lived before us, we depend entirely on testimony. It can be tested and cross-examined, but in the end, we are always confronted with the question, do I trust it or not? Our passage today comes from the Gospel of John. Now, this whole gospel is a testimony that invites readers to believe, to trust who Jesus is, so that in believing, you may have life in his name, John 20, verse 31. Who is it that bears that name, and what it means are known only through the testimony of witnesses. John is one of those witnesses. The Gospel of John introduces him from the outset. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. Now, we saw John here when we considered Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, and we found that in Matthew's account. But note how this gospel presents John. It pares down the details of John's life as it's been presented to us in Mark, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no mention of his parents, of his birth, of his naming, of what he ate and drank. There's no mention of his call to repent, or even of his actual baptizing of Jesus in the Jordan. Instead, what stands out is his utter dedication to testifying to Jesus. Author David F. Ford notes that in the Gospel of John, it would be more fitting to call John not the Baptist, but rather the witness, John the witness. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Agnus Dei, that's the Latin for Lamb of God, and it's become, well, it became very early an acclamation that is echoed down through the corridors of history and Christian liturgies, hymns, art, and poetry. The image of the Lamb, as you know, recurs throughout the Bible. Recall the Passover Lamb in the foundational story about Israel's deliverance from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. It's significant that in John's Gospel, Jesus is crucified at the same time as the Passover lambs are slaughtered. Or recall the Akedah, or the near sacrifice of Isaac. God tests Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his one and only son, whom he loves, at a place that God would show to him. When father and son arrive, Isaac asks his father where the lamb for the sacrifice is, and Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Or recall the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, so was he silent. And when we bring all these and other passages together, we begin to form a picture of what John the Baptist is telling us about the Lamb of God. He helps us to see who Jesus is. Interestingly, it's worth noting that John on his own could not say any of this about Jesus. He did not know him. But it says that as he saw the Spirit rest upon Jesus, God spoke to him. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it is not possible to know Jesus as he claims to be, as he in fact is. John sees the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus in the form of dove, but he sees and testifies to Jesus by means of the Spirit. By means of the Spirit, he sees that this one truly is the Son of God. Lamb of God and Son of God are the first two titles that are attributed to Jesus in our text. To these are added Rabbi or Teacher, Messiah, and Anointed. It's clear that the Gospel of John wants to give us a cluster of titles to help us see who Jesus is. Imagine this as readers asking the question, who is he? And it sets out to answer precisely this question. Our passage, of course, is dominated by this question. Indeed, it's fair to say with Dietrich Bonhoeffer that all of theology is dominated by the question, who is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as Bonhoeffer asks? He says that it's at the heart of all Christian theology. But it seems to me that it's not enough to ask this question, or rather, it's a question that we should ask only if we add to it two words. Who is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, for me? When I asked my liaison to give me more details about his brother, I wasn't asking him as a neutral observer. I needed to know because I had to depend on him as my guide on my tour of these mission sites in a country of which I knew nothing at all. If what I heard led me to conclude that his brother was in fact trustworthy, then I would go ahead with the tour. If not, then I would cancel. And it seems to me that this is exactly the position that the disciple is in. He's heard the testimony, and he has to decide, is it trustworthy? If so, then he must find out who Jesus is for him. If not, then he should walk away. John repeats the acclamation, look, here is the Lamb of God. And two of his own disciples hear it. They are fascinated by Jesus, and they accept the testimony and decide to follow Jesus, probably without knowing quite why yet. Jesus turns and notices that they are following them, and he asks, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Now, as I reflected on this verse, it reminded me of what God asks after the disobedience of our first parents in the garden. God asks, where are you? As they hid among the trees. And ever since then, we have been in flight from God. But here are two disciples, not running from God, but running to the Son of God. And when he notices, he asks a very different question than God did in the garden. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? Because of the fullness that they have received in him, grace for grace, as we read earlier in the prologue of John's Gospel, they and all those who have received their testimony down through the centuries can pursue God and not flee from him. This question is profound because it reveals to us how God chooses to relate to us in his Son. Only a few weeks ago at the gym in Ionia, I overheard a young man boast to his friend about how many sexual exploits, about how many women he took to bed during the past few years. His friend had an interesting reply. He said, you know, that's only been possible in recent decades because of the widespread abandonment of religious traditions which teach monogamy and marriage. The young man agreed, but he said that that order of things only worked out because people believed in a God who held over them the threat of eternal punishment for disobeying his rules, as he put it. Now that they no longer believe in this God, and by extension, the eternal punishment that he threatens, there's no going back to those days. It seems to me that that view reflects the influence that Friedrich Nietzsche has on popular post-Christian culture today. Nietzsche held that with tools like the fear of hell, authoritarian political power, and mass propaganda, people who might live otherwise would be coerced into following a slave morality that they resented, even if they found they needed the comfort from the security that it brings. So this is a common but a fatal view of how God relates to us as Christians, how God chooses in his free grace to relate to us in his Son. So I return to this question, what is it that you are seeking? What is it that you're looking for? It's a key term, in fact, in John's gospel. It has a range of meanings which include seek, search, want, desire, ask, demand, require, expect, examine, and investigate. And one commentator says that Jesus is inviting all those who follow him to do exactly these things. What is it that you desire? What is it that you are looking for? What is it that you're seeking? Or what is it that you're expecting? He welcomes these questions and he responds to them. He does this because he wants a dialogue. Then the dialogue turns into a community of inquiry, of searching, and reflection. It's a concern of Jesus in John's gospel to direct and redirect and fulfill the desires of those who form community around him. Now, this, to me, is important. It has implications for how we see church. The church should not be a community of slaves, one of gloom and a fearful expectation of eternal punishment. The church should be a community of free people, abounding in life and love. The attraction of such a community is the love of Jesus. John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And the love within the community is meant to attract others. In John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." For their part, the two disciples are attracted to what they see in Jesus, and they ask, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Occasionally, so my mind is on India, and I'm thinking about these arranged marriages, right? You hear of them, and you picture that the bride has never met the groom until the day of the wedding. Now, I'm not sure if that entirely or represents the concept of arranged marriages, at least as far as I know. But at any rate, how I've described it will not seem desirable to most people. If one is going to entrust one's entire future to the other person, it seems a good idea to spend enough time with them to find out who this one really is. There is a saying, trust must be earned. When I concluded that the brother of my liaison was trustworthy based on the testimony that the liaison gave about him, I followed through with my plans to travel to India. And when I met him at the airport, he appeared exactly as his brother described. And as I followed him to his car and later spent time with him and his wife at their home, I grew in my trust. To the question, "Can I trust you?" Jesus responds, "Come and see." Again, one hears the invitation implied in that range of words that we considered earlier. What is it that you're seeking? They want to see, and in following, they'll discover that he's going to satisfy this desire. He's going to show them who he is as they spend time with him. It recalls to me that verse in Jeremiah 33, that verse that renews the people's hope, that encourages them, "Call to me, and I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." God speaking to the exiles in Babylon. Somehow, it seems that this is what Jesus, this is implied in what Jesus is saying to the disciples. "Come, I will show you things that you have not known." In the course of our lives, the Lord maintains a personal dialogue with each one of us. He asks us what we are looking for, and he invites us to come and see. And we should respond to him from the heart. We should open ourselves to him confidently in faith and in love. When we open ourselves to him, it fosters daily communion with him, a communion that needs to be nourished, especially by prayer and by reading God's word and by fellowship with God's people. And when we're faithful in these practices, we learn to hear his voice, and we learn how best we can serve him and his people. The two disciples respond to the invitation, and it says that they remained with him that day. Curiously, John records the exact time of the disciples' encounter with Jesus. I didn't notice this before, but it is very curious. It's about the 10th hour, John tells us. Could it be that the moment of life when he first came to know Christ was so stamped on his own memory that he found it important to record it for these two disciples? What was it so indelibly engraved on his mind that he himself could pinpoint the precise moment when his own encounter with Jesus occurred? Probably most of us have met Baptists who can tell us about the exact moment when they got saved. Most of us Presbyterians don't talk this way about getting saved, but perhaps we too can recall moments in our own lives when Christ called us to a task significant for our own lives of discipleship. Maybe we were in a car, or maybe we were reading a book, or maybe sitting in church, we can recall that because we had this sense, this is where Christ is calling me to go now. This is how he wants me to follow. When Christ is summoning us, he makes us aware that he wants to do something in us and with us. He says to us, this is how I want you to follow me. It isn't until just before the end of our lesson that we find out that one of these two disciples is Andrew. He used to be a disciple of John the Baptist, but now he goes to find his brother Simon and he goes to tell him, we found the Messiah. Andrew heard and accepted the testimony of John, as we've been saying, and then he accepted the invitation from Jesus to experience it for himself. He now believes it to be true. This Jesus is the one, the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now Andrew knows. And there's no place that Andrew would rather be except that he wants others to discover what he has found. And this is how it ought to be. One ought not be able to keep it to oneself. So we see here how witness originating out of dialogue and communion with Jesus leads to mission. Whenever Jesus calls men and women, he does so to send them out. So who are those to whom God has sent us? Who are those whom God has called us to love and serve? So we need to ask these questions and discover the answers to them, and then learn about the people to whom God sends us so that we can understand their questions, their problems, their anxieties and hopes, so that we can better lead them to Christ who loves them and desires to restore them. And so Andrew goes to get his brother so that he too can see for himself. John underlines the urgency here by saying, first. Another translation I consulted said, the first thing he did. There's also something else here. Does it suggest to us that it's our family members whom God sends us? We should realize that no one knows better than we do our own family members. In the verses to follow, there's a foreshadowing of the special role that Peter will play among the disciples. We can see this already when Jesus changes his name. In the Bible, to give someone a new name is to confer a new status on him. No longer Simon, this disciple is now Cephas, which is translated Peter. Petrus in Latin, it means rock. In the New King James Version, stone. Cephas is of Aramaic origin. But we may ask, why? Why rock? Is it because of his stubbornness? Is it because of his hard-headedness? If we know Peter from the Gospels, it's clear that no one is less a rock than he is. He's impetuous. He's unreliable. He's unstable. Does rock reflect Jesus' sense of irony, as the author William F. Lynch might point out? Or does it rather point to the power of Jesus to change a life so that the person becomes the very opposite of what that person was before encountering Jesus? This is the view of author Thomas Keating. In any case, Jesus makes a claim on Peter here. He wants to do something in him and with him. And this is a point of transition, it seems. Instead of John preparing the way for Jesus, that role will be assumed by the disciples. They begin to follow him, and they begin to learn from him. They learn from his words and his actions what really matters to him, what his Father sent him to proclaim and to do. And then they tell others about him, just as Andrew does here, his brother Simon Peter. And from here, we're going to be seeing how Jesus attracts more disciples, and they come to remain with him. And after all, that's an essential mark of a disciple in John's gospel, to remain with him or to abide in him. A disciple is one who abides him. Apart from him, he can do nothing. I didn't regret my decision to travel to India to visit the mission sites, you'll be glad to know. The man turned out to be all that my liaison promised to me he would be. And he made sure that I had all that I needed, and he tried to make my trip as meaningful and as productive as possible. Just as my liaison extended to me the invitation, come and see, so Jesus still today extends this same invitation. We need to be sure that we respond regardless of where we are in our own life of discipleship. We need to be purposeful in our remaining with him, our abiding in him, so that we don't miss out on what he still has to do in us and with us, and what he still has to show us. Amen. So we have a few minutes if we want to discuss anything from the catechism lesson, from the Belgic Confession, or from this passage in John's Gospel.
I'm just going to say I really appreciate the confessional lesson. Something that's been noted a lot in the last couple of years is, if you go back to the 80s, you find that sort of the conservative evangelical world were engaged in the battles of the Bible. And it had to do with the inerrancy and authority of the Bible. And interestingly enough, I think the challenge we face today in that circle of believers, conservative, even in some cases, confessional reform believers, the challenge is the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it enough to meet the needs of the day? I mean, I remember probably 4 or 5 years ago when I first started engaging, well, probably longer than that now, 5 or 6 years ago, when I first started engaging people on things like critical race theory and some of these other things, the response was always, well, have you read? And then they would list whatever canon they thought was necessary for me to read, as though the Bible isn't sufficient to deal with bringing people together, as though reconciliation isn't a fundamental gospel work. No, I had to read other things. And to my shame, I did read some of those other things just to be somewhat informed. But I think, again, in our circles of conservative evangelicals, that's the real challenge we face. Not just that the Bible is inspired and that it's authoritative, but that it's sufficient. And I really appreciate the way you connected that to experience, because that's how all those various works come about. They're from, you know, standpoint epistemology. That I see the world from my perspective only, and you have to now see the world from my perspective, and that's preeminent. So.
Yeah. It's interesting. This is how you'll actually hear people argue. They'll say, Scripture doesn't really address that area of experience. I mean, the ancients didn't have a conception of what we face today, and for that reason, we have to bring to bear on the faith, on the church's teaching, what we're discovering now through these alternative sources, it seems.
A new canon.
A new canon. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, that's what stood out to me too, because it's precisely this issue of, is Scripture sufficient or is it insufficient, at least with regard to these what I called contested areas of experience.
Jeff? Kind of a little different direction than what Pastor Bird took it in, but he talked about, is it sufficient? But I'm curious too about the inerrancy of Scripture. And I remember Dr. Sproul talking about back in the 80s or late 70s, they had a confession where they really hammered on, this is what we believe, the authority of Scripture. And I just, how did we get there? I mean, from what I remember, Karl Barth, for example, had a kind of a skewed view of Scripture. Is that, I know you know about Karl Barth pretty well. Address what he believed about Scripture.
Yeah, you know, here's what I understand about Bart. I think he had a profound respect for Scripture, and I think that you'll find in his theology, he actually said this about his dogmatics. He said, if you don't like my dogmatics, at least read the small print, the excursies, because they'll show you my exegesis, my explanation of my concepts in scriptural language. Now, why his view of Scripture is problematic is that he wanted to separate the Word of God from the Bible. He would say that the Bible becomes the Word of God when and where God wills, as it's read, as it's proclaimed, but he didn't want to say it was contained or enclosed in the Bible. And that made people uncomfortable, right? So they say, well, gee, that's somewhat arbitrary then. I mean, that's the direction that it might lead. So I'm not exactly sure that that's how I would express the connection between the Bible and God's Word. I don't think that he meant a disrespect for God's Word or that he wanted to undermine its authority. But I can see that it can lead to problems, that formulation.
So. And I just wonder if that's part of the what got us to where, you know, Chip mentioned the evangelicals and renewing of the Bible and the authority of God's Word. And I don't know if that's one of the pegs that got us there, or the cogs that got us there, or what.
You know, there was a dialogue partner of Bart named Rudolf Bultmann, and he said once that we need to extract the kernel from the mythological husk of the Bible. That's, I think, what you'll find among many people who say, yes, the Bible is valuable, it has valuable things to teach us, but these are faith expressions that are bound to this ancient world. If we can extract something valuable from them, that's good, but we have to realize that we no longer live in that time and place, and we, for that reason, I really think it's Bultmann and the people that think like him that give rise to the problems in the church over the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Because that all gets into the church through pastors, you know, through pastors who go to these seminaries where these people are taught. So, and what I find too is that pastors and people are not—they're not connecting. That's not what people come to church to hear, and that's unfortunate. Not in all cases, but I think in many cases. Okay, let's stand to hear Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.